okay? Can I interrupt you again? Is that okay? Am I turned on now? Yeah, I am. Okay, now I have the loudest voice in the room. To interrupt you again. Thank you. We're just so glad that you're here this morning. Even if you came by car and struggled with the traffic, we really apologize for that. The 10K was something that went right over my head, and I guess the heads of everybody else as well. I think it's helpful to, as Grace has been sharing, and also Laura, I just want to just reiterate for a minute. This may be the first time you've been in church. It may be the first time you've been in church in a long time. It may be you don't ever go to church. And for you, maybe Jesus Christ, the person of Jesus Christ, is this historical character who, you know, there he is, you know, had a nice beard, you know, first socialist, wore sandals a lot. And you may understand that for us, he is somebody who is kind of becoming everything, who's the most important person in our life, the one we look to put our trust in for everything. And the strategy this morning, and I'm going to be openly honest about it, our plan for this morning is for every person in this room to just take one tiny step closer to trusting Jesus. For every person in this room to understand him a little bit better, to understand that he's powerful and mighty and wonderful, and to ask themselves the question, if that is who he is, in what ways can I put my trust in him and see him be the answer to my life? And so we're not expecting anybody to be anywhere in terms of their agreement. We're not expecting you even to sit there and say that you believe that what we're saying is true from the Bible. We're not expecting you even to sign off and say, yes, I agree with what I'm saying. You probably won't agree with what I say. But my hope and prayer is that this morning, as you come to understand maybe a little bit more about who Jesus is, you will somehow in your heart be inclined to trust him more, and just to get to know him more and to trust him more and say, he's actually worth putting my trust in. I don't know if you've watched one of the reasons why we're doing this is because as we open up the Bible and we start to see who Jesus is, we will understand a little bit more about him, and that understanding hopefully will form the basis of this trust. I like watching, the older I get, the more I watch documentaries, and I like a show called Who Do You Think You Are? I don't know if you've seen it. And I saw it recently, 3 years ago. And as I watched Who Do You Think You Are, I was not at all surprised to find that Stephen Fry was related to every aristocrat in Europe. That was not a surprise. But what did surprise me was the one about Davina McCall. As she went to France and she found out about her ancestor, who had been a military lawyer, and he had defended a man called Alfred Dreyfus, who was a Jew who was a Jewish officer who was being persecuted by the authorities in the French army in the 19th century. And they just told a story about this wonderful man who defended this guy who was being accused of spying for the Germans. And as I watched the story, what happened was, not only it appealed to me because I love history, but it changed how I felt about Davina McCall, funnily enough. You know, before that, Davina McCall had always been that big brother, don't swear on TV, you know, whatever, all that stuff. And I hadn't really thought much of her. But as I saw where she came from, and I saw her ancestors, and I saw what had happened in her family history, that suddenly changed the way I felt about her. And we're not going to talk about family history this morning. And we're going to ask the question, who do you think you are? We have Moses, this character Moses, who is Prince of Egypt. There's a great wonderful cartoon film, isn't there, about Moses, Prince of Egypt. And he'd been wealthy and powerful. And Stephen later on talks about him and says that he was powerful in speech and action. And as a young man, he'd been a pretty arrogant guy. And his people were enslaved to the Egyptians. He was an Israelite, but he's grown up amongst the Egyptian aristocracy. And he had seen himself as a savior. And he said, well, I'm going to go save these people. And he'd gone there and started kind of, you know, mixing it up like all saviors do. And then he eventually killed somebody. And he had to leave. He had to run away. And this kind of arrogant young man spent 40 years in the desert, in the wilderness. 40 years chasing after sheep. And in those 40 years, his life kind of, he kind of gave up on being Mr. Big Shot. Until God called him and said, right, now you're going to go back, but you're going to go back different. You're going to go back as my man. And here we have Moses and Aaron, his brother Aaron, and they're standing there and they are facing the Pharaoh of Egypt at a time when Egypt was the greatest superpower the world has seen. And here's this man with thousands of troops covered in gold. He himself is regarded as a god, and he has all of the power and all of the authority. And Moses and Aaron come to him and say, Pharaoh, God says, all of these slaves that you're enslaving, let my people go. And he turns to Moses and Aaron and he says, who do you think you are? Who do you think you are? And that creates a crisis in the heart of this 80-year-old man, and whose self-confidence has been knocked out of him. And he turns around and says to himself, well, yeah, who do I think I am? Who do I think I am? And so now he's coming and he's looking at his family line. And he's going to turn to his genealogy, and he's going to understand who he is from his family line. Now, in our culture, family lines are not terribly important. My grandmother did some research and found out about our family line, and it's a big book, and my name is at least in one book, this family tree book, and it was fascinating. We found out about, as mentioned a couple weeks ago, General Grant, our Ulysses S. Grant, our relative, and others. But family trees are not that important to us, but we understand, don't we, that in other cultures, family trees and where you come from is super important, and super important for those people. And we're just going to look at Moses and Aaron's family tree for a minute. So we're told at the beginning, if you have the passage open, five times he goes to Pharaoh, and he says five times God says to him, go to Pharaoh and tell him to let the people go. And then he turns and says, well, I don't have the confidence to do that. He turns to God and says, who do you think I am? And we have this family line of Jacob. So, go back for a minute. Okay, so this is him coming five times to Pharaoh, and he's saying five times to Pharaoh, let the Israelites out. So that when something's repeated, you know it's important. So he, in that passage, at the top and the tail of the passage, is coming five times to Pharaoh and saying, let my people go. And then the next slide, we just go on to the next one real quick. That's great. And so he now finds out that he is from the line of Jacob, who married Leah. Jacob had four wives, two wives and two concubines. The first was Leah. And Jacob thought polygamy was great. I can get behind that. But God didn't think it was a good idea. God thought it was a bad idea. And so God said, right, Leah is your first wife. She's actually the one. You can take as many wives as you like, but as far as I'm concerned, Leah's the one. And so with Leah, he had four sons, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. And in his society, the firstborn son was the guy who was going to be the king of everybody. But Reuben kind of screwed up because he went and slept with one of his father's concubines, which was a pretty bad thing to do. So Reuben was then sidelined from the leadership. And then Simeon came up. But Simeon and Levi, they got angry at a town because the guy in the town had raped their sister. And they went and killed everybody just in a really brutal way. And God said, I'm sorry. You're not part of the program now. So Judah became the king of the Jewish tribes. And this is why we now call Israelites Jews, because they come from Judah, which is the king of the Israelite tribes. And if we now go on, what this passage tells us are the sons of Reuben and Simeon. And we see them listed down there. But we're not going to go into them this morning. And then we go on, and Judah's the kingly tribe. But if you see, this genealogy is not telling us about all the sons and the 12 sons of Jacob. It's not telling us even about the sons of Judah. It's just going to come down the line until it hits Levi. So then we go into Levi's family. Okay. And Levi has three sons, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. And we see Gershon has a couple of sons, and we have Merari with a couple of sons. But the main family that they're focusing in is Kohath. And Kohath has Amram and Itzar and Hebron and Izzael, and they each have their sons. And then Amram is the father of Aaron and Moses, who we know. Aaron is the father of these four guys, and his son is Eleazar and Phinehas. And this becomes the high priestly line. So in the nation of Israel, this was the high priestly line. This clan is called the Levitical clan. And the Levites were about 50,000 people together, 22,000 men, and they were in charge of the worship of the people of Israel. And it was their job to run the worship of the people of Israel. Now, as we go through here, we find that in ancient genealogies, women don't get a look in. But actually, in this genealogy, women are getting a look in all the way through, if we have time to read it. We know that it was mentioned that that Jacob marries Levi. And then we find that Amram, here, Moses' father, is married to Jochebed. And in a throwaway line, which, if you take time to look at it, we realize that Jochebed was his aunt. Now, let me just explain that for a minute, if I can. His father probably had lots of wives, so he probably had 50 or 60 kids. So Jochebed might well have been his aunt, but she could have been younger than him, because his father would have had her with maybe another wife. Okay, so Amram and Jochebed marry, and we say, okay, well, that's very interesting, but of course we know this woman, don't we? We know Jochebed. This is the first time she's mentioned in the Bible. This is the woman who gave birth to Moses when the king of Egypt said, kill all the children. This is the woman who took Moses and kept him safe for the first 3 months of his life. This is the woman, when Moses got to be 3 months and was too loud, she got and she made a little boat with tar. And she said to her daughter Miriam, go with Moses and stand there with him and put him in the rushes and you stand guard. This is the woman who, when Pharaoh's daughter found Moses, came and said, I'll wet nurse your son, which of course was her son. This is the wonderful woman who raised Moses, who volunteered herself to serve that family. And then we see that Aaron marries a woman from the kingly tribe. It's not mentioned here. Is it Elisheba, whatever you want to do. And we find that her brother is Nashon. And later on, when the people of Israel are leaving Egypt, Nashon is the heir to the Jewish tribe of Judah. So Nashon is the guy who's going to carry the banner out, and he's going to be the leader of the tribe of Judah, which is the kingly tribe. And what Moses is doing by telling this whole story, because Moses is the author, is he is reminding himself of who he is by looking about where he came from. He is defined by where he came from. Now, if you open your Bibles, can you just look at that verse 26? And let's go to the next slide. It was this, in the next passage, verse 26, it says, it was this Aaron and Moses, okay, great. It was this Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, bring the Israelites out of Egypt by the divisions. They were the ones who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the Israelites out of Egypt. This same Moses and Aaron. And the emphatic expressions there are saying, this is who I am. And this is the job I'm going to do. And who I am is defined by my family and by who God chose our family to be. So God chose Moses to be the prophet, and he chose Aaron to be the priest. God chose Moses to be the one that God spoke to the people, and Aaron he chose to be the one that this people responded to Jesus, to God through. Now, there are some challenges to this. The first challenge is Pharaoh. Pharaoh comes to them and says, listen, you know what? I'm not only king, but I'm God. Now, we might snigger at the idea of a Pharaoh saying that, but it wasn't at all humorous in his time. He said, I am king and I'm God. If you were to go out into Egypt and stop 100 people in the street and said to them, who is Pharaoh? 100 people would have said, he is God. For those people, that was the fact. If Pharaoh was king, Pharaoh was God. That was the consensus. And Moses and Aaron are coming to him and saying, no, now the real God is talking to you. The real God is saying, let my people go. And over the next few weeks, we're going to see a series of plagues. And the series of plagues are not at all random. The series of plagues were hitting areas where the Egyptian gods were ruling. So the Nile god was humiliated as the Nile became full of blood. The god of the sun was humiliated as God sent darkness. The frog god was humiliated as God filled up the country with dead frogs. And the god Pharaoh is shown to be who he is as his firstborn son is killed by God. And God is saying to him, This is who I am. This is who Moses is. This is who Aaron is. And this is who you are. But you know, this passage actually has a whole range of other challenges. The second challenge is, if we can go back to the family tree for a minute, because the next slide, I think. That's great. The next few challenges actually come up from the families around here. And the next challenge is this guy Kohath, Korah over here. Later on, they're going to be in the desert, and Korah is going to say to them, you know what? I don't really like my cousin Aaron being the high priest. I'm as good as him. In fact, I'm better. And Korah gets together, 250 guys, and they say, right, we're going to be priests now, and they get censers. Censers are not what you put on doors now to make sure it opens and closes, but a censer originally was a silver kind of spoon that you would put incense in, and then put the incense in the fire, and it would make a nice smell, a censer. And 250 guys and Korah stand there in the desert, and they offer up these censers to God. But what does God do? He says, no, Aaron is my man. He's defined by his calling. He's defined by his family. And God opens up the earth, and they fall down into the abyss. And the 250 guys who are supporting them, fire comes from heaven and consumes these guys. This is heavy stuff. This is heavy stuff. And then later on, it's not only Korah. Aaron's own sons. Where are they? Abihu and Nadab. Nadab and Abihu. Nadab and Abihu. They say, well, you know what? We're trying to develop things and make them more contemporary now. So we've got a better way of offering sacrifices than you're teaching us. And so they got their censers out. They put the incense in. And they were offering their sacrifices their way. And fire came down from heaven and consumed them. This is big. Fire comes down from God and burns them up. And then later on, they're in the desert, and what's happening is that the people of Israel, who God has said, listen, you're going to be my people, are meeting women from other kind of communities, and they're thinking, these women are pretty hot, and they're starting to have relationships with them, and they're starting to worship, you know, the gods of Baal, and they're starting to sacrifice their own children on altars. And the people, and Moses and Aaron and the others get together, and they're weeping and they're crying because they see what they were creating, what God has created, being destroyed by people who are kind of having sex with girls, who are leading them into all kinds of different things that are not where they should be. And while they're there, ripping their clothes and weeping, putting sackcloth on them, and a plague has come on the people, this one dude rocks up with a Midianite woman. He holds her hand, he just walks right past them. They're weeping on the ground. And he walks past it with his girlfriend. He takes her in the tent, which is right over there, and he lays right down on top of her, and off he goes. And what happens is Phinehas, who's Eleazar's son, picks up a spear, goes into the tent, and puts it through both of them. And you know what God says? Well done. Well done. Well done. Because God, as we saw 3 weeks ago, is a consuming fire. Because God is a consuming fire. Now, you and I are maybe sitting here thinking, well, that's not very nice. And you're right. It's not very nice. That's pretty harsh. You talk about having faith in God. I don't know if I like that God. I don't know even if I like him. How can I have faith in someone who would do something like that? But that's the point, isn't it? That's the point. This is the point that we all need to get to this morning. And I'm going to say it very clearly and very slowly. Am I the one who sits in judgment on God? Or is God the one who sits in judgment on me? Am I the one who turns to God and says, God, who do you think you are? Or is he the one who turns to me and says, who do you think you are? If I can just apply some of this very quickly, just in the last few minutes. I think we're a generation of people who are pretty confused, not only about who God is, but about who we are. And we hear these stories, and our 21st century sensibilities are quite shocked. But we need to understand that God was breaking into a world which had absolutely no knowledge of him. This world was living with no understanding of who God was. So God broke into the world and he created the people of Israel to be a message to the whole world about who he was. God doesn't work this week and next week. God works this millennia and next millennia. And the stories of the Old Testament are there teaching us about who He is. And the message that the God who created the world, the universe, is saying to us is, if you're going to have a relationship with a God who is holy, you have to pass through the fire. You have to pass through the fire. You have to be purified like incense in the fire. And Pharaoh and Korah and Moses and Aaron and Phinehas and Eleazar and Jochebed, they all lived their lives so that we would learn something about what it means to trust that God. Not the God that we understand, not the God we can deconstruct, not the God who looks like us, but the real God. The one who actually creates stuff. The one who actually holds time in His hands. The one who's actually the real one. And ultimately, Moses is a prophet, but he's a flawed prophet. He's going to come to a mountaintop, and he's going to come, and he's going to stand next to Jesus, and he's going to say, I'm a prophet, but I'm actually pointing to Him. He's the real prophet. Aaron is a priest, but he's a flawed priest. He has to offer sacrifices for his own sins. But he's saying a better one is coming, Jesus, who will not have to offer sacrifices for his own sins because he's never sinned. But he will be a sacrifice for the world. Pharaoh says he is God, but he is a false God. The true God will come, and he sacrifices his own son, Jesus Christ. Pharaoh's son will be snatched away, but Jesus will be offered willingly by God. So that we can come to know Jesus. So that we come to know God. Jesus becomes our ultimate prophet, our ultimate priest, and our ultimate king. And we're a generation, don't we? We struggle to know this God. We struggle to know Him. And we sometimes even think we can teach Him morality. And He says, know me and trust me. Not because I fit with your stereotypes, not because I fit with what you think I should be, but because I am the powerful one, I created you, I am the one who holds the past, the present, and the future in my hands. The whole universe revolves around Him. And yet we so often think, don't we, the universe revolves around us. We come to life and we're born, and many of us are born into wonderful homes, and our moms and dads say, you know, we just love you so much. And our parents love us, and they can make us feel like everything kind of revolves around us. And we're the most important person in the universe. And you can go to a good school and go to a good university and walk into a wonderful career. And deep down, if you're kind of honest with yourself, it's kind of hard to imagine why you even need God. It's hard to imagine why you even need God. And you come to church and you think, well, today I'm doing God a favor and coming to church. But I don't kind of need Him. My life's pretty good all by itself. And like Pharaoh, we can say this is all about me. And what I want people to do is worship me. Because I am my own Savior and Lord. And as we talk to our generation, as we talk to ourselves, we say, this is God, this is the Savior and Lord. The consistent answer that we are making, you and I are making, is He may be God, but I am my own Savior and Lord. Sometimes we're like Korah's sons, or like this guy with his midnight girlfriend, and we'll say, well, I worship God, but I worship Him my way. I worship Him the way that fits for me. I worship Him the way I think I should. For others, God is like a co-pilot in our life. And to say, I'm driving the car, and you can sit next to me and tell me what to do. For some of us, Jesus is like a prophet. Yeah, I get that Jesus is a prophet. But I don't really need Him to be my priest, because I'm not really, I've sinned, but I'm not a sinner. I'm not a bad person. I do bad things, but I'm not a bad person. I don't need Him to intercede for God for me. And some of us say, well, yeah, I want Jesus to be my prophet. I want Him to speak to me. And yes, I understand I'm a sinner, and I need Him to intercede for me so that I can be forgiven for my sins. But I don't want Him to be my king. I want Him as my prophet. I want Him as my priest, but I don't want Him as my king. And our desire is that we can grow in faith, so that we understand that He is not only our prophet, not only our priest, not only our king, but that He is the one who is powerful to be our king. Because ultimately, we don't want to be defined by our past. We want to be defined by our future. And you may understand the Christian message, There are many people here. I sit down with you, and you can sit there, and you can explain it better than I can. You really can. Kudos. Well done. But that's not the point. The point is not understanding the Christian message. The point is standing under the Christian message. The point is not understanding Jesus. The point is standing under him. And you may understand that he sacrificed his life for you, but are you standing under his sacrifice? You may understand theoretically that he is the king, but are you standing under his authority? You don't just understand it, you have to stand under it. And God acts dramatically in situations in the Bible, and he acted dramatically on the cross, because it's only through a powerful intervention of God that he can go from, that Jesus can go from being that guy over there to my Savior and Lord. That guy over there who's a prophet and a priest and a king to being my prophet, my priest, my king. And the fire came on Jesus. God's wrath came on down on the one who he had created, who he had brought to the world. And God punished his own son, and his own son was pierced, the Bible says, for our transgressions. And he was pierced with a spear. Now, in your life, you may have gone to a good school, you may have gone to a good university, you're now in a good career. Maybe you're meeting somebody who's beautiful and intelligent and, or, you know, clever, and you want to marry that person. And right now you're struggling to understand what you need God for. You're struggling to understand what you need God for, because you see yourself as your own Savior and Lord. But I want to speak very, very carefully to you as an older person. Can I talk to you as an older man, okay, just for a minute? And the age of most of your fathers. God, in the life of many, will bring a situation into your life where he will kick away all you're trusting in. He will kick away everything that you're putting your trust in. He will take away every source of confidence you have. And he will take you to a place where you are truly ready to meet him. He will strip away all you're relying on. He will take you to a place that you would never choose for yourself. He will snatch away everything you thought you had so that he can teach you that he is God. There will come a moment in your life when you're in a situation and it seems so terrible to you, and you will say, why do you hate me so much that you brought this situation into my life? Why do you hate me so much that you have allowed this to happen in my life? And he has done it, and he will do it, so that he can teach you that he is the one you need to put your trust in, and teach you to stop putting your trust in yourself. And you will meet him as the most wonderful Savior, Lord, and friend you've ever known. And you will understand how wonderful it is to live under his rule. And you will understand that there's nothing more fantastic than knowing his presence and power. And you will see his terrible mercy. And you will see the consuming fire, consuming the things that you thought were reliable and trustworthy, and purifying you so that all you're doing is trusting in him. And you will come to the mountaintop, and you will stand there empty, naked, enslaved, with nothing in your hands, and you will say, I have nothing left. All I've got is you. So be my everything. And you will be defined not by your past and not by your abilities, but you'll be defined by who you're becoming. And you will turn around, and you will look at that situation, and you will look at what brought you to that place, and you will bless God for it. You will thank him. You will thank him. Because without that situation, without that problem, without that terrible failure, you would not have got there. And it's happened many times in my life. Many times in my life. A terrible situation will snatch us away from our place of security until we realize that he is good. He is powerful. And he is loving. Let's take a moment of reflection, and then Ben will come back up. Thank you.